As we approach the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, I thought it'd be profitable to examine how God introduced the holy days to the children of Israel. Let's examine what God recorded in his word about his holy days, especially the spring holy days. As I think we all know, the book of Genesis is about the origin of the nation, the fathers. And it begins, of course, with Adam, and the book ends with Joseph in Egypt and the children of Israel in Egypt and the difficulties there, all the line of Abraham on down through in the book of Genesis. But in the book of Hebrews, God begins to work with the nation of the children of Israel. He begins to work with them as a group. The book opens with the children of Israel in Egypt in bondage to the Egyptian Pharaoh. And that's when God began to establish the children of Israel as a nation. And Exodus focuses on how he delivered them out of servitude and brought them unto himself. And he went with them unto himself. And when God began to work with the children of Israel, he revealed to them his holy days at the same time. While still in the land of Egypt, he began to reveal to the nation his holy days. And Israel and God's holy days are forever entwined together. Psalm 127 begins, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." To really understand God's holy days, let's examine how God began to build the nation and reveal his holy days at the same time. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus, the 12th chapter. This well-known chapter, we usually cover portions of it, or sometimes even all of it, during the days of unleavened bread, or in preparation for it. He says in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt." He's emphasizing that they were in the land of Egypt. "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Perhaps they were following the Egyptian calendar, whatever that was. But now God says he's going to give them a new one. And he tells them, "This is going to be the first month of your year. Speak to the children of Israel, or the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, you take for himself a lamb." They were to select a lamb. He says in verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the children of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the house where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread. With bitter herbs shall they eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." You consume the thing completely. He says, "And thus shall you eat it with your belt, with a belt on your waist." Normally they didn't wear a belt when they were home in the house. They do that when they were outside. So you wear it inside now because you want to be ready to go outside. You wear a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet. Again, many didn't use their sandals when they were in the house. They just walk in bare feet, as many do today. "So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." He wanted them to be conscious, to be ready to leave and to be ready to go outside. He said, and he calls it the Lord's Passover. This is their first religious activity of the children of Israel. He said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be for a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over." That's where the name comes from, where the angel passes over and skips that house. "For I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord." And notice that phrase, "as a feast to the Lord." This is a feast that's kept to the Lord. "Throughout your generations, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days," and now he introduces them to the days of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Maybe not the same day, but sooner or later they will be separated from Israel and not be a part of God's congregation. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, a Sabbath. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which every man must eat, that only may be prepared by you. We do need to do a certain amount of work for that. So shall you observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. He started with them in Egypt, and that's the day he was going to bring them out. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. This one was to last everlasting. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. And Moses called and explained that all to the children of Israel, and he explained it all to them what was going to happen. In verse 29 he said, "And it came to pass at midnight that the angel struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock." That would be an amazing problem. "So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go.'" This tenth plague, as God said, was the one that decided to let him go and to turn away. "And go serve the Lord as you have said. And take your flocks, your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also," asking for a blessing. And it talks about how they had asked previously for wealth, and the Egyptians had been very generous. This is a good part of the story, where the Egyptians really gave in and contributed to Israel, appreciating their service, even though apparently Moses had a different view. Pharaoh had a different view. Verse 37, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. And mentioned a mixed multitude went up them, flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Then they baked unleavened bread." And it talks about in verse 40, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day," past years I've explained what that means, "it came to pass that the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt." Again, the night to be much remembered, which we often call it, is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. "This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." And then in the following verses of that chapter, he talks about only the children of Israel were to keep the Passover. But anybody who was among them, who was circumcised and became a part of the family of Israel, they would join in the Passover with them. He says in the end of verse 48, "For no uncircumcised person shall eat it." That's the one difference. He says, verse 49, "One law for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." But the one difference was that only the circumcised, those who had made a commitment or were a part of the family of Israel, were to keep the Passover. Today we separate that with baptism, and we see baptism as the symbol of circumcision of the heart and turning around. And so our Passover service is for those who are baptized. And it's baptized, and they're part of the family as well. Let's go forward to Exodus 20. In Exodus 19, they approach Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 20, they begin to start... God begins to explain the covenant. They have agreed to go in the covenant. That was decided in verse 19. And he talks it over with them and says, "You enter the covenant." And so God gives the words to the children of Israel. Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words." And God himself spoke these words. And it mentions how the how powerful that was to those that were there. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, he goes down and he mentions in about the Sabbath day in verse 8. And they'd already had some knowledge of the Sabbath day, so he says, remember the Sabbath day. He wasn't introducing them to it. They already knew it. The children of Israel had known that since creation. I don't know that all of them kept it, but they've known it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he talks about his whole the Sabbath then. Then at the end of that, he finishes in verse 17 with the 10th commandment. And in verse 18, it says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, flashings, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. They had heard God give the 10 commandments, and they asked for the rest of the covenant to be given by Moses. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So Moses went up to receive the remainder of the covenant. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. And he goes on then to talk about the covenant from there on in. Let's remember now that when God spoke the Ten Commandments, the people requested that Moses deliver the rest of the covenant to them. And God agreed to that request. And the rest of the covenant is given from Exodus 20, verses 22, all the way through to the end of chapter 23. Now let's notice 23, while we're still in the instruction that came from God that the people asked be delivered by Moses instead of God. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 14. Here he gets to the holy days. The holy days were part of the covenant. Exodus 23 verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me. Notice first person. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you. Now, they'd already been instructed there were two holy days in that. That isn't mentioned again here, but they already knew there were two holy days. That was already covered a few chapters before. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of the land of Egypt, and none shall appear before me. Now notice that. He says, three times in a year you shall keep a feast to me. As I mentioned, they'd already kept the Passover with its 2 days. And now Israel was going to learn, he says, three times a year. The word times, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says could be beats. Three times a year, three beats, or three times, either one could be there. The Sonsino commentary, I want to mention this on Genesis 1:14. I'll just briefly go back to Genesis 1:14. We'll stay in Exodus 23, but just to show you a little bit about this word and this, so we understand it a little bit. In Genesis 1:14, God is creating the heavens and the earth on the fourth day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, and for days and years. The Sonsino commentary pictures on that word season to regulate the calendar. The seasons are spring, summer, autumn, and winter, also seed time and harvest. The Hebrew word for seasons later acquired the meaning of festivals, since they were fixed by the year's season. And in referring to it, some have wondered, some have questioned, why do we say the Passover season? Well, Moses is the same time. He used the same word in Exodus 13:10. So if anybody brings that question up to you, I'd like you to know the answer to it, that it's scriptural to call it seasons or three times a year. Either one is okay. Now notice verse 16 of Exodus chapter 23. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors in the field. So here he introduces for the very first time what we know of as the day of Pentecost, the feast of harvest, and then the holy days of the seventh month, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. This is the first time these festivals are mentioned in Scripture. More detail would be added later, eventually leading to a total of 7 distinct holy days. It's important for us to know how this was built up. They learned Passover first. Then they learned unleavened bread. And now is the first time in the covenant when they hear the feast of harvest and the feast of ingathering. So he's educating them in his holy days, little by little. Since these feasts are connected with specific annual harvest, is the reason that seasons can be used to discuss it. And now he says in verse 17, he repeats this, 3 times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So he's saying to them as part of the covenant that there were 3 times when they gathered to come before God. What was the purpose of these meetings? Why did he do this? Some of the commentaries have some interesting things that I think will be of interest to you. Kyle and DeLeach make the following comment on Exodus 23:14-19. They simply command the observance of 3 feasts during the year and the appearance of the people 3 times in the year before the Lord. That is to say, the holding of 3 national assemblies to keep a feast before the Lord, or 3 annual pilgrimage to the sanctuary of Jehovah. They were to come together, the whole nation, 3 times a year before God. I want us to understand how these things developed and how they were there. As I mentioned before, the repeated phrase is to keep a feast to the Lord. It was to come before the Lord. So the purpose of the holy days is to observe these feasts to the Lord with 3 annual pilgrimage to the sanctuary, to where the temple would be built of Jehovah, is what it says in the Sonsino commentary. It was in the book of Leviticus, the book following Exodus, that God made clear the 3 annual pilgrimages consisted of 7 annual holy days, 3 in the spring and 3 in the fall. But there's another point that we need to understand from these verses in Exodus 23. If you skip ahead, we'll come back to Exodus 23, but look at Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. After they agreed to the covenant, and it was ratified, he says, he begins to tell them in Exodus 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly. This was to be a willing one, and it was to be one that was going to build a tabernacle. He said, gives it willingly with his heart. This was a free will thing. You shall take my offering. And then he talks about various things. He says in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell among them. I have no idea whether Israel knew this beforehand with the covenant. But he said, since they made a covenant, he says, then I will dwell among them in a sanctuary. According to all I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so shall you make it. God announces that he was going to dwell among the children of Israel. What an astonishing thing that he would dwell among them. We'll go back to Exodus 23, but let's look at Leviticus 26, if you would, the next book, Leviticus 26. Maybe at times since we've been over this scripture in Leviticus 26, we may need to go over it in detail sometime to understand it. But in Leviticus 26, he starts off and he says, you shall not make idols of gold for yourselves, nor a carved image, nor a sacred pillar shall you roll up for yourselves, nor shall you set up engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And then he starts in verse 3 to say, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. And he starts listing the things that would be a result of that. And you know this, I think most of us know it. Rain in due season, various other things. But please look at verse 11 as he begins toward the end of this section. He says in Leviticus 26 and verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you. God says, if you're going to follow my ways, I'm going to dwell among you. Interestingly, later Jesus would said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in their midst. It's the same promise. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. He had freed them, and they could stand tall. That's the way God is. But notice that he would walk among them. Now, back in Leviticus 23, where he's talking about Exodus 23 and verse 15, Kyle and DeLeach make a very interesting point of Exodus 23 and verse 15. Kyle and DeLeach translate Exodus 23:15, you shall not appear before my face empty. You shall not appear before my face empty. When he says before the Lord, the numbers see the Hebrew is saying appear before my face. You see, he was dwelling among them. And they were to come up three times a year to keep his feast. And they were going to appear before his face because he was dwelling there. The Companion Bible says, verse 15 could be translated, none shall see my face empty-handed. And verse 17 can be translated, three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the face of the Lord. Three times a year, we face up to God. And you know this verse. Let's look at it again, keeping our finger here in Exodus 23, but let's go to Deuteronomy 16. This verse that was so well known and is so well known in the church. Deuteronomy 16. Now the word Deuteronomy means a repeating of the law, where the law is repeated. And so God's people commands him again on this. This is a repeating. Three times a year, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. They did not yet know where the temple was to be built. It hadn't been revealed. They hadn't gotten in the land yet. And when they did, he said, wherever it is, that's where you come up. And he said, in the place which he chooses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, now it's called the Feast of Weeks here by Moses, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, again, they were called Harvest there by God in Exodus, but now they're called by the names we're more familiar with. And they shall not appear before the Lord, and again, some say before the Lord's face, empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. We're instructed not to come on these three annual times empty-handed. Those appearing before the God of Israel are to bring an offering from what God has given them. That is a gift from each individual or family. Verse 17 is translated by the New International Version. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. This carries the implication that we need to spend some time thinking about how God has blessed us and plan our offering when we appear before his face accordingly, and to plan it out and think, how has God blessed us? And then work from there. Kyle and DeLeach add in Exodus 23, in their commentary on Exodus 23:14, this command, three times in a year, You shall keep a feast to me in the year, Exodus 23:14. This command, which is related to all the feasts, and therefore is mentioned at the very outset in the connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, did indeed impose a duty upon Israel, but such a duty as became a source of blessing to all who performed it. The gifts demanded by God were tribute, it's true, which the Israelites paid to their God king, just as all Eastern nations are required to bring presents when appearing in the presence of their kings. But they were only gifts from God's own blessing, a portion of that which he bestowed in rich abundance. They were offered to God in such a way that the offerer was thereby more and more confirmed in the rights of the covenant fellowship. He's responding to his part of the covenant and agreeing to appear before God with the instructions not to appear empty-handed and to appear before his face. You remember, I'm sure, about the wise men who came to see Jesus. The newborn Christ brought gifts. We're told they're gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They were gifts of beauty and value to show respect for the King of the Jews. You'll remember when Mr. Armstrong used to visit various dignitaries. He understood the proper protocol required bringing a gift, something of beauty and value, and he tried to have something from the United States, where he lived, that would be appreciated and show a certain respect. That was the right thing to do. And when we appear before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on his seven commanded holy days, he tells us to bring an appropriate gift to show our respect and appreciation for the privilege of appearing before him, before his face. I see appearing before God's face at his feasts with a gift as a great blessing and also a very individual and personal obligation that we all do, that we all participate in. As mentioned earlier, God gave Moses and everybody else more complete understanding of his seven holy days in Leviticus 23. Let's go there. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus is a book about the holiness required of the children of Israel, the book of holiness. Also, it mentions sacrifice. In verse 1 of Leviticus 23, now God is going to step out through Moses, put it in Leviticus, all the 7 days. He didn't do that at the beginning. In the covenant, he just mentioned 3 seasons, or 3 times. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord. And please notice, these aren't the feasts of the Jews. They aren't the feast of Israel. They are the feasts of the Lord. These are God's feasts. The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. So we're proclaiming their holy convocations. We're to be holy here in these things and on their holy days. These are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest. A holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord. Again, notice it's not the Sabbath of the Jews, the Sabbath of Israel, or Sabbath of nice people. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you proclaim at their appointed times. Sabbath comes every week. Holy days come at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Some have wondered whether you have to eat bread every day. We understand that if you're going to eat bread, eat unleavened bread. It's not a requirement necessarily to eat every day. Although since I eat bread every day, I do eat unleavened bread every day. But I don't know if it's a requirement there, but certainly not to eat leavened bread during those days. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And but you shall offer an offering made by fire. Now, when there's Levitical priesthood was there, they could do that. Levitical priesthood, the temple are gone. Priesthood isn't gone, but the temple is, which means they can't operate. So those things of the offerings cannot be done at this time. But you shall offer an offering made by fire, Lord, for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. Seventh day of unleavened bread, you shall do no customary work on it. All right, well, we know that pretty well. We're aware of those days, and we have it in the background. But let's go to verse 9, because he's going to introduce more detail. We heard about the Feast of Harvest, but we didn't know how the time was selected. Now he explains how to calculate this time. He said in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you to reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Some have alleged that they couldn't reap the harvest because they hadn't planted it. When God gives you the land, it's your land. And they came in and they said, when you go in and you reap a harvest, as though, well, of course you're going to reap a harvest when you go in there. You're going to let it sit and rot. You're going to use it. When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, we understand that to be the Sabbath during unleavened bread, the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath this year is April 15th. So this year, if they were to do this on April 16th, they would be out there waving it before they started to harvest. Sunday was the first work day. So before they did that, they got out there and they gave that harvest, and then they could start bringing in the rest. They offered this one sheaf to begin the harvest. He said, and you shall offer on that day when you gave the sheaf a male lamb in the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Of course, picturing Christ, but at the temple that did that, and we can't do that now. Besides, Christ is already offered. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, and there was to be a grain offering, and its drink offering of wine. Those were all associated with it. He said in verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. All right, so they didn't start eating the local produce until they offered this wave sheaf. No harvest came in until that was done. It says in verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves. And we should count. You shall count for yourselves, plural, from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days. The Greek word for count 50 is Pentecost. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. That will be a Sunday. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, please notice that this is the same harvest. They didn't begin the harvest until the wave sheaf was in. That's symbolic of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And this first harvest then, when it was done, when it was completed, they brought 2 loaves. And again, in verse 18, it talks about the temple offerings. And it says of verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it's a holy convocation, Pentecost. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now, he explains the timing of that Feast of Harvest. And notice that the Feast of Pentecost is actually an extension of the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's calculated from it. It's like they're apart. And the thing that was common about it was the harvest. The harvest didn't begin until the wave sheaf. And when it was completed, then you had 2 wave loaves. And they were waved in a similar way. They were from the same harvest. The wave sheaf and the 2 wave loaves are like bookends to the first harvest. The one before it starts and the next when it's completed. It's important for us to understand that, especially for these coming spring holy days. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. By the way, the wave sheaf offerings are the only offerings offered with leaven. All the offerings were to be unleavened. And that was the one that would be leavened. Of course, it wasn't actually offered on the altar. It was just waved. But it's remarkable because of that. You may remember that in Corinth, there was a heresy that there was no resurrection. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians for several reasons, but one, the point he gets to in chapter 15, to point out that there is definitely a resurrection, and that would be taking place. So in 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he's been risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Interesting, he said some among you. He didn't say some of you. They're among you. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That makes sense. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Everything about salvation is dependent on the resurrection of Christ. That is absolutely necessary. Because he lives, we live. If he doesn't live, we never will. The wages of sin is death. And if Christ is not risen, he said, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. We must realize how important that resurrection of Christ is. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You haven't been forgiven. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone forever. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's like that wave sheep, the first harvest before any other harvest is brought in. Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits is a big word, but Christ is the first of the first fruits. That one has to be there before any other harvest is brought in. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. It was led by a man. It was God in the flesh, but it was still a man. For as in Adam all die, all the children of Israel, children of Adam die. Even so of Christ shall all be made alive. All who are in Christ will be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Christ rose first. The rest of his spiritual body raises later at his second coming. As I say, the church has not yet been raised from the grave. But in the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, God sent the Holy Spirit to enable Jesus Christ to dwell in his disciples. And they will be raised from the dead at his coming. And that event is still ahead of us. It's foreshadowed by the Feast of Trumpets, the first of the four holy days of the seventh month. Now, I'd like you to notice how he proceeds here, how Paul understands the plan of God. Let's read verse 23 again. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit. He has to be first. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And that's who will be raised at his coming, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom, the kingdom of God, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. He is king of the kingdom, and there's coming a time when he's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. To God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is described in the scripture as an enemy, and it certainly is. For he has put all things under his feet, a quote from Psalm 8. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. God the Father isn't under Jesus, but everything else is. Now, it's important for us to see this. And notice verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, his job after he returns back to the earth is to bring everything in subjection to him. Then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Paul points to the time when Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father. He jumps ahead in time. Jesus Christ, when he does this, will have reigned for 1,000 years over the earth, dwelling in Jerusalem. And he will be over the earth for that 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years, we understand that from the scripture that the rest of the dead who lived before Christ's reign will be raised and given an opportunity for salvation. And when that process is fully completed, the entire earth will be inhabited by immortal children of God. After the 1,000 years, after the completion of the second resurrection, after the completion of things that we understand, and everybody alive at that time will be immortal children of God. And the last enemy that will be destroyed, he said, is death. When Christ's reign is complete, there will be no more death. Everyone will either be alive or gone. We hope as many as possible are alive. And everyone and everything on the earth will be holy. It'll be immortal and in total agreement with Jesus Christ and in total agreement with each other. That's when Jesus Christ will turn over the kingdom to his Father. And the Father will come in the holy city, New Jerusalem. Let's go to Revelation 21 and see that. Paul's referring to it briefly. Of course, Paul never got to read the book of Revelation. We understand he died in 68 A.D., plus or minus a little bit. But the book of Revelation was written somewhere in the 90s after the fall of Jerusalem, about 20 years later. But look at Revelation chapter 21. Here's the point that Paul talked about. Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God is going to replace the present heaven and the present earth with new ones. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So many things in the Bible, you have first the physical and then you have the spiritual. You have a physical Adam and then you have a spiritual Adam. You have the physical children of Israel, and then you have spiritual Israel. Well, it goes further. First you have a physical earth, and then we're going to have a spirit earth. And people in the kingdom will be spirit beings. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now God himself, Jesus Christ, comes first, reigns 1,000 years, and comes a second resurrection. Exactly how that timing goes, we're not 100% sure, but there's a second resurrection. And they're brought up. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with him. God the Father will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, it's really an amazing thing that God himself will be here. And remember it says, the pure in heart, they will see God. Well, this is when it happens. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. Everyone alive at that time is alive forevermore. Nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. They're gone. Then he who sat in the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. Verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, who has an appetite for life. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, God says. You know, reading further in this chapter, we'll see a city with walls having 12 gates that carry the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it reminds me of what God established when he delivered the children of Israel. He was surrounded by the children of Israel, and he was dwelling in a temple there in the center of it. And he was there. The city has 12 foundations, as we read further, and the name of the 12 apostles on them. In Matthew 12, we'll come back to Revelation, but let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 19, 27 and 28. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" He said that after a young man had asked what could he do to have eternal life. And because he was very wealthy, God said, "Well, you just give away your wealth and come and follow me." And the man didn't do it. He declined to do it. And Peter said, "We have left all, and we have followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Jesus didn't scold him for the question. So Jesus said to him, verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, in the rebirth," that's what regenerate means, "that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They would be in charge, or judging, or leading, or guiding, or serving, all those things, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's interesting, brethren, that Judas was standing there when he heard these words. And it didn't register. It didn't hold. It didn't take hand. He didn't believe the gospel to some extent. He didn't know. I don't see how he could possibly know that and then do what he did. This doesn't make any sense to me. So Jesus thought they would be there and that they would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How often do you hear those words expounded? Notice verse 29. "And everyone," that means all the believers, "who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake," he does it for the sake of Jesus Christ and his name, "shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." So he has possessions and eternal life. He has brothers 100-fold, sisters 100-fold, fathers and mother, a wife or children. He's got family greatly increased. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 21 again, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 21. That same chapter, but let's go to verse 22. He said, he talks about in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and it talks about having the names of the apostles there. And he said, they're in the foundation. Verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The whole place is holy." In ancient Israel, there was a holy of holies, and that symbolized God's presence. Now the whole city is holy of holies, symbolizing God's presence. "The city, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." It's not a physical building, it's them. We dwell in them. "And the city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved, who have salvation, shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor to it." They come to show glory and honor toward God. "Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring their glory and honor of the nations into it." You know, here's a picture of God's completed holy city. God will bring blessings on all the nations from his holy city. When God said to Abraham, when God called Abraham, the very beginning, he said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's Genesis 12, 3. And again, when Abraham had shown himself faithful in the matter of Isaac, God said, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's plan was to bless all the nations, but he was going to get a model nation to help do it. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now it was certain, and God gave an unconditional promise at that time. Paul tells us in Galatians that that seed is Jesus Christ. And those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. They become part of Christ. And then he says in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise, to be able to inherit here and be part of the holy city. Here, the holy city is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews. Because in many ways, we're hearing things that it's likely Abraham heard. We don't know what exactly Abraham heard, but we know certain things. And let's look at them here in Hebrews chapter 8. And let's remember that Hebrews 8 is about people who trust God and who do what he says and who follow him fully. So he says in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place. Paul starts when Abraham was called. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he should receive for inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. You know, we started our Christian life too, not knowing exactly where all it would lead and where all it would go and what would happen and what the twists and turns would be. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God said to him, to a land I will show you. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations. Now, what did he know about that city? Well, he knew it had foundations. And when you live in a tent, a city with foundations is great. But notice this, whose builder and maker is God. This is the holy city he's talking about. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many of the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is up by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them. Now, brethren, we need to do exactly the same thing about God's promises. We need to see them afar off, and we need to embrace them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is not our society. We're in it, but we're living in a different way of life. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That means they're not home. They're seeking a homeland. And truly, had they called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. God always gives us an opportunity to go back to the old way, back to the old life, back to the old country. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, a country whose origin is from heaven. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You ever look at it from that point of view? God's embarrassed to call some people, these are my people. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. He's prepared it. He's been building it ever since the beginning. We've long known that the weekly Sabbath is a reminder that God is the creator of the heaven and earth. And we've known the Sabbath also foreshadows a time of peace that is coming upon the earth as the days of weariness and toil and sorrow are over. In the same way, God's annual holy days picture his spiritual creation. The master creator will take clods of earth selfish and sinful human beings who have come to recognize their selfishness and sinfulness and desire to walk in a new way of life, God's holy way of life. And through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, He will gradually turn those clods of earth into sons of God in spirit and in truth. As it said in Hebrews, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. He teaches us about that city through His holy days and leads us step by step into the kingdom of God.